Thank you, Mel. Glad you're here this morning. Our text is 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 11. We start 13 weeks in the pastorals, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and so glad that you're here today. Kind of the first Sunday. I know it's not officially summer yet, but kids are out of school. Graduation has taken place, so it's kind of the first Sunday in June, first Sunday of summer. Well, you may know that in medieval England, the Black Death, sometimes known as a bubonic plague, but in a three-year period, killed almost 2 million people in England. One of every five persons in London died in that time period. And why? And the answer is a lack of hygiene, a lack of hygiene. You're thinking, Matthew, why would you bring that up this morning? Well, you're going to look in our text today, and you're going to see that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the word down here in verse 10, sound, you see it, sound doctrine. The word in the Greek New Testament that's translated sound is the word hygienousē, from which we get our word hygiene. Now, I think you'll agree that physical hygiene is important. Some of you may have read the classic book. I remember my dad reading it, written in 1963 by S.I. McMillan, None of These Diseases, based on Exodus chapter 15, verse 6, how that in the instructions that God gave Moses, the people could avoid disease, and how in so many ways Moses had people just paid attention to him, and the sanitary laws that he laid down that he received from the Lord would have helped avoid a multitude of plagues. Simple things like washing and isolating of infected people, disposal of waste, on and on and on today. Physical hygiene. Another reason I thought of this is the other day I was with our pastor, and he walked into the room, and I've learned this over the past few years. I don't have to shake hands with nearly as many people as he does, but if you stick your hand out to shake hands with him today, you're going to get a fist bump, and I understand that. And so I was standing there, and someone asked him, why do you do that? And he said, well, you know, I shake hands with a lot of people, and this is probably just a better way for them and for me. So, hygiene. Well, let's look at the definition of this word hygiene. I want to tie it in. Hygiene, or hygienic, conducive to maintaining health and preventing disease. Conducive to maintaining health and preventing disease. Now, I would not minimize for a moment the importance of physical hygiene. I would not minimize for a moment the importance of maintaining health and preventing disease. But what we're going to see today, y'all, in 1 Timothy, as important as physical hygiene is, spiritual hygiene is infinitely more important. It lasts forever. And that's really what 1 Timothy is all about. That our lives and our teaching are lined up in accordance with the gospel. I can summarize what Paul writes to Timothy in two brief statements. Timothy, stick to sound doctrine, and Timothy, live a surrendered life. The two go together. Sound doctrine, sound teaching, surrendered life. Now, Paul is the beloved missionary. It is in his second Roman imprisonment, and he writes the letter we have today as 1 Timothy, about 63 A.D. Now, Timothy is an interesting guy. Timothy, we know, had a Greek father and a Jewish mother, and he was from the town of Lystra, and Paul encountered him on one of his missionary journeys, and they were connected, and Paul became his spiritual father. The occasion for the writing of 1 Timothy is that now Timothy has been appointed. He's been placed in Ephesus, working with the church in Ephesus. We don't know a lot about ancient Ephesus, but we do know that it was the site of the ancient temple to the goddess Diana, Artemis, twisted, warped, idolatrous worship. And it is into this setting that Paul says, hey, I want you to go and remain at Ephesus and straighten things out there and set things in order. So there goes Timothy. And by the way, I love Timothy's name. It means honor, honor, honoring God. Well, what did Timothy face? Quickly, he faced false teaching, ethical compromise, and spiritual arrogance. Pretty timeless, isn't it? False teaching, ethical compromise, and spiritual arrogance. And so Paul says, I want you, Timothy, to stay there in Ephesus and combat soul-destroying error and arrogance. That's what I want you to do. So there's your background. There's your background for 1 Timothy. Now let's look at the greeting. Paul's letters usually include a salutation. This is no exception. But there's a powerful principle I want you to see here in these first two verses. I want you to see how Paul focuses on the presence of God. And this is really important for those of us who are, cradle roll enrollees. You know, we've been in church all our lives. We trusted Christ at age 7 or age 10 or age 12. Sometimes we can begin to take this for granted. But we ought to prioritize the presence of God. Look at this. Paul, a sent one. Not sending myself, not self-authorized, but a sent one, sent by Jesus Christ by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus. And then would you look at that? And of Christ Jesus our hope. You know, sometimes we skip over these salutations. Christ Jesus our hope. The word doesn't have anything to do with the idea of wishful thinking that we use today. I hope the sun comes out this afternoon. I hope it doesn't hail again like it did yesterday, right? No, this hope speaks of an assurance based on a specific promise that God has made. So, Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. And then look at this. Paul's greetings almost always include grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace, the unmerited favor of God. God giving me not what I could ever earn or deserve, but the unmerited favor of God. Mercy and peace. One writer says, grace is the fountain, peace is the stream. I like that. You cannot have the peace of God unless you first experience the grace of God, His undeserved favor. Maybe it helps you to think about this. Grace is the fountain, peace is the stream, and mercy is the path that the stream follows. That mercy word is interesting. We can't even come up with a single English word that captures this. In the Old Testament, it's the concept of hesed, the covenant loyalty, tenderness, kindness of God. We can't even wrap our minds around it with a single English word. It speaks of the pity of God. You've heard me say, with grace, God gives me what I could never earn or could never deserve. Think fire hydrant, just gushing water. With mercy, He knows I am but dust, and He withholds from me what I really do deserve. So grace and mercy, kind of flip sides of the same coin. But there's another element to this idea of mercy that I want you to see, and I think it fits the context here. Paul loves this guy, Timothy, his son in the faith. Paul knows that he is going into a difficult situation. Timothy, I'm not sure what's ahead for you, brother, but it's going to be a challenge. I'm praying God's grace and God's mercy. One commentator, and this is my favorite definition, one commentator says, Paul is emphasizing that aspect of mercy that we might call the gracious goodness of God. Isn't that sweet? I read that this week and I thought about, you know, hearing people say, goodness gracious. Well, just turn it around. The gracious, the undeserved favor and the goodness of God toward me. And man, did Paul need that? Sure, he needs that. Timothy, you're in a tough place. And I know you're going to be in distress. And I want you to experience the gracious goodness of God. Beautiful. All right, let's look at the first. There are really two sections in the rest of this text, verses 3 through 7. Here's the principle. Promote stewardship rather than speculation. And by the way, you see, if you don't remember anything else today, at the top of the outline, I have a single sentence statement that really summarizes this text of Scripture. Because the gospel is the good news of God's surpassing worth. Treasure it and transmit it faithfully. Let's talk about that treasuring. Promote stewardship rather than speculation. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Well, let's stop there. Well, notice what Paul does. He says, I want you to remain at Ephesus, and then there's a purpose clause, for the purpose of, in order that you may charge. The word means to instruct or warn. Instruct whom? And the text says certain persons. They're not identified by name. Certain persons. Obviously, this is not a large group, but it is a group. Certain persons. Certain persons. A small group. Look down to verse 7. Well, who are these people? Well, they are certain persons swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So, Paul says, hey, Timothy, there's some people in Ephesus. And there are really two things you need to tell them. You need to warn them. You need to charge them. You need to instruct them. Here's number one. Don't teach different doctrine. You see, there's a myth that's been around a long time. It's still among us. It's still among evangelicals today. And this myth is, you know, we have different gifts and abilities and backgrounds. And you know what? We're all trying to get to the same place, and let's just love each other. Let's circle up and sing kumbaya. And, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe or what I believe, as long as we're sincere. And you need to live your truth. Identify your truth and live your truth. That's interesting, because the Bible in this text completely repudiates that idea. Look at that word doctrine. It means teaching. Teaching. Don't teach different doctrine. Now, it's fascinating to me that Paul uses a compound word here. He puts the word hetero, think about heterosexual, hetero, didaskalon, didasko, teach. Don't teach a different doctrine. And so what you need to remember, it's good for us to remember the Bible, listen to me, never, ever, 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 ever teaches doctrinal diversity. That is to say, oh, believe what you want to be about Jesus. That's great. Well, you don't believe that. That's okay. Let's just all love each other. There is a precision to gospel reality. Now, there are diversity of gifts, aren't there? We're grateful for that. But the Bible never enjoins a celebration of doctrinal diversity. Now, hear me. I'm not saying we're all going to have the same interpretation of every event. There are men that love the Lord, that are committed to the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, that I don't see eye to eye with them on every interpretation of Scripture. Let's say eschatology or maybe some issues related to ecclesiology or church order. But you know what? The bottom line is we have a shared commitment to the non-negotiables, to the authority, the inerrancy of Scripture, and to the absolute fact that no person, I repeat, no person can be made right with God except through the blood of Jesus. Non-negotiable, okay? Non-negotiable. Don't teach different doctrine. Number two, don't devote yourself to wrong thinking. Now, there's a real connection here. When you teach different doctrine. Remember what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1? But even if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you another hetero gospel, let him be devoted to God for destruction. So Paul puts himself, he puts the man, he puts himself under the message. If I should preach to you another gospel than the gospel of the Son of God who died in our place on the cross, if I preach another gospel than that, let me be damned. What did Paul believe about Scripture? What did he believe about doctrine? Well, don't devote yourself to wrong thinking. And really, Paul's saying, tell them to cease and desist. Now look at it here. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. We don't know all the details about this, but in first century Palestine, people from a Jewish background that had come to Christ, it was kind of a hobby for people, for rabbis, to seek out their genealogies, their ancestry, and to connect themselves to significant people in Jewish history. There was a real sense of history. Nothing wrong with that. Okay? So hear me today. If you enjoy doing some genealogical study about you and trying to find out who your third or fourth great-grandfather was, this is not a condemnation of that. Here's what's going on. You've got some guys who, instead of teaching the pure, unadulterated Word of God, who become so obsessed with tracing their own pedigree that it becomes a thing in itself. You say, well, Matthew, how do you know that happened? Well, I got a pretty good idea it happened. Look at what Paul does in Philippians chapter 3. Remember what he does? He basically says, hey, some of you people are proud of your pedigree. If anybody has right to be proud, I do. You know, I am of the tribe of Benjamin, an eighth-day circumcision, circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so apparently this is what's going on, myths and genealogy. And you know, we still have this with us today. I think over the years when I was pastoring, even now, I get phone calls from people and they want to talk about, you know, a guy calls me up and he wants to talk about this little minutia of prophecy or eschatology. Forget the fact that he's been married four times and is living with his girlfriend. We don't want to talk about any of that, but man, let's talk about prophecy. Or these people that say, you know, I've got this book. It unlocks the code, numerology. Let's look at all these numbers and we can predict the future. And you see those beasts in the book of Revelation? Well, that's the Apache helicopters with which we're going to take down Russia. Okay? So don't tell me we don't have this stuff among us today, because we do. Vain speculation doesn't help people grow spiritually, doesn't help me love my neighbor more, doesn't help me love my wife more, doesn't help me love Jesus more. And if y'all hadn't checked lately, time's running out on all of us. Do not waste your time. And that's what Paul is saying. All this kind of stuff does is foster dispute, hair-splitting mumbo-jumbo. Notice what Paul does. Timothy, you don't want to promote speculation. You want to promote stewardship. Now, that word stewardship is a sweet word. It gives us our English word economy. It really speaks of management. Isn't that a beautiful thought? You're not just you, not just you, Timothy, but all that are believers. We're managers, we're stewards, we're treasurers, so to speak. And Paul's going to hammer on that with Timothy. Guard the deposit. We're treasurers of the sweetest, most powerful, most wonderful deposit. We're stewards of it. The stewardship from God that is by faith. Look at this. And the aim, the goal of our instruction, look at it. Love. You see it there? Love. And notice, love that flows out of, love that issues, and then three things there, look at them, a pure heart. The heart has been called the fulcrum of faith and feeling. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. More than just this thing on the left side of your body that pumps blood throughout your body, the heart the center of emotion, the center of volition. It's the control center of the human personality. A pure heart, a good conscience. Conscience has to do with that capacity I have to consider my actions, my attitudes, and my own thoughts. Conscience. And a sincere, a non-hypocritical faith, a without wax faith, so to speak. Well, there it is. Well, look at verse 6 again. Certain persons, by swerving, that's what it means, swerving, moving away from these, have wandered away into empty discussions. Well, why have they done this? Well, the text tells us it's spiritual arrogance. Instead of Jesus shining, they want to shine. Certain persons, desiring to be teachers of the law, and then notice what Paul says, they don't understand, do they? They don't understand. They think that they're teaching the law, but they're really teaching a novelty. Y'all remember that ditty, old error in new dress is still error nonetheless. Satan hasn't had an original idea yet. He's still baiting the trap with the same cheese that he used in Genesis chapter 3. But look at these guys. They don't understand the words that they're saying or the themes of the law itself. So there's a spiritual arrogance there. They're spinning their yarns. They are not as important as they think they are. They yearn to be law teachers, but they're far from that. They don't understand the words or the themes. They load up everything with tradition. They turn aside. Why? Because they want to shine. I'll just say it, and it applies to me, any teacher, any preacher you hear. If he talks more about himself, if he talks more about current events, and he talks about Jesus and the gospel, you got a problem. Don't waste your time. That's not how God intends for you to be edified, by cute little stories and pious platitudes and code searches and superstitious genealogical excavations. God, deliver us. The goal is love rather than a vain show of speculation. Well, then, what do I do with the law? Verses 8 through 11. Process the law properly. Now, we know that the law is good. Paul affirms it, Romans 7. The law is good. God gave the law. It bothers me today sometimes, and I understand Christians say, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace. I get that. We don't even need the Old Testament. We're New Covenant Christians. Hold on here. The law can't save anybody, can't justify anybody, but I'm going to argue that one of the things that makes the gospel so sweet is an awareness of the purpose and understanding of the law. Paul says the law specifies transgression. Now, here's the problem with arrogant people like these certain persons. You see, the law is for sinners and trespassers and violators. Look at what Paul writes. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. Well, let's stop there. How do I use the law lawfully? Good question for us as believers. Well, I understand that it can't make me right with God. And you know why it can't make me right with God? It wasn't designed to make me right with God, but what's even more, I can't keep the law. So the law as a vehicle of righteousness is an absolute impossibility. No, what does the law do? It condemns and it crushes me. It shows me that God has a standard and I can't even get in the next galaxy connected to it. That law shows me I deserve the wrath of a holy God because He's holy and I'm not. That wrath causes me to despair of myself and to look beyond myself for deliverance. And praise God, that deliverance comes in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the right use of the law. But some people today, and just like in Paul's day, they don't get it. You see, the law shows me the justice of God, yet it also points to the mercy of God. So understand the target audience for the law. The law is for sinners, even for certain persons who have really cool genealogical connections, who are very articulate, and who can trace their lineage back 8 and 10 generations, but who without Jesus will bust hell wide open. And so the target of the law is sinners, and the law pulls us all up short. Well, look at these 14 examples rooted in the Ten Commandments in verses 9 and 10. Look at this. The law is for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane. Something's profane. Something is profane, or we are profane when we treat holy things as if they were common. We profane them. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to hygienic doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been faithed, with which I've been instructed. Wow. According to the gospel of the glory, the doxa, gives us our word doxology, the surpassing worth and value of the to be blessed God. So what's Paul saying here? Timothy, you've got a precious, precious treasure. And you want to hang on to that tighter than you hang on to anything else in your life. And Timothy, don't let people sidetrack people you love with stuff that's not gospel-centered. And Timothy, don't waste your time and let people around you devote themselves to stuff that has absolutely no eternal significance. And Timothy, understand that the law is for sinners, and we're all sinners. And the law, properly understood, drives us away from self so that we flee to Jesus for refuge. Well, let's make some application here. Robert Keane wrote the words that we still sing sometimes, and I thought of them with this text. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your rest in His excellent word. Isn't that great? What more can He say than to you He has said? To you who to Jesus for refuge have fled. That gets it right there, y'all. I want to make sure that I have fled to Jesus for refuge, and I want to encourage as many people as I can to do the same thing. That's it. Johann Frank wrote these words. They were translated. Different composers have set them to music, like Bach. Jesus' priceless treasure, source of purest pleasure, truest friend to me. Thine I am, O spotless Lamb. I will suffer naught to hide thee. Ask for naught beside thee. Isn't that great? Lord, I would never want to hide. I never want anything to detract from your glory and your greatness. And Lord, if I have you, I have everything I need. Well, Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, promote a treasuring of Jesus. not vain, empty speculation. Well, next, I have a note here, avoid Jiminy Cricket theology. Pinocchio, 1940. Y'all remember what Jiminy Cricket said? Always let your conscience be your guide. It's interesting. It's also a lie. Look, the conscience is man's moral consciousness of divine revelation about himself, his attitudes, and his actions. The point is, you shouldn't let your conscience be your guide. You need a conscience that is controlled and governed and umpired by the Lord of the conscience, Jesus Christ. Which is why, may I add, you need, I need, we all need constantly to fill our minds with Scripture. Because if we do not, we will think our thoughts and not God's thoughts, and our thoughts are really messed up. Our thinking only becomes right when it has been purified, when it's been filtered, shall we say, through the truth of God's Word about who we are, about who God is, and about why we're here. So, in light of that, get your spiritual meals from divine revelation rather than human speculation. Okay? Get your meals from divine revelation rather than human speculation. What promotes spiritual health? Truth that comes from the text of Holy Scripture. Get your meals from divine revelation rather than human speculation. Now let me, if you'll indulge me for a moment, let me share a personal word about just how true I know that is. In the past couple of weeks, Jennifer and I have walked a road that is not unique to us, but it's one that's difficult nonetheless. I think I've shared with a couple of people, but I want you to know, because you're my friends and I love you, Jennifer had 4 biopsies on Friday, and looks like we're facing a battle with breast cancer. And I wanted you to know that so you can pray. But here's what I want you to know even more than that. And by the way, we need your prayers. She's doing great. We sense God's presence. He goes before us. And we're not the first to go down this road. And we're so encouraged by the testimonies of people who have seen God work through their circumstances in mighty ways. But I want to tell you this morning. When you get that diagnosis, you know how much human speculation counts? Nothing. But I'll tell you what keeps your soul from spinning out of control is when you know that this is no surprise to God, okay? And that wherever you are going, God will get there way before you ever will. Because His Word says His mercies are new every morning. His Word says His steadfast love endures forever. His Word says we serve Him and wait on the Lord Jesus from heaven. His Word says He will never leave us or forsake us. His Word says all of His promises are yes in Christ Jesus. I told our girls the other night, you know, we don't know where this road is going, but it sure is a great opportunity for us to live out what we say we believed all these years. And this is not anything that's unique to me. I look across this room, and you know, it seems like at this stage of life, this is where a lot of us are. In a particular way, the Lord puts us in circumstances where we live out His sufficiency. And to a watching world and those around Him, we say, you know what? I don't like this. I want to give this whole situation the stink eye, you know? But God's enough. He's sufficient. And let me tell you, that sufficiency does not come from speculation. It comes from rock-solid revelation that says, this is who I am. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. And all my promises are yes in Christ Jesus. That's why the gospel is the good news of the surpassing worth. That's the glory of God, His surpassing worth. He's more valuable, He's more beautiful, He's more wonderful, He's more worthy than any entity in the universe. Because the gospel is the good news of that truth and how I can be forgiven and how I can look the worst situation in the face and say, God, I'm a pitiful ball, a mess of contradictions, but Lord, You are a rock. You are my rock, and You're faithful. Yeah. All in accordance with the gospel. The gospel alone that gives us hope. Lord, You are very good and very great. Thank You, thank You, thank You for Your gracious goodness to every one of us in this room. And Father, thank You that whatever lies before us this week and next week and however long You keep us on this planet, thank You that Your mercies are new every morning, that You go before us, and that You are faithful. Father, thank You for Your word. Incline our hearts to it. Give us hunger for it. Deliver us from vain discussions and speculation. And Father, ground us increasingly in the gospel of hope. All for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.